As we turn our attention to your word, we echo the words of the song that we just heard and sang together, Lord, that we might run to the Father. Because, Lord, we know no matter what it is that we're going through, Lord, we are in the good hands of the surgeon, and we know that what is in us, we see it, we know what is there. Lord, our hearts are always in need of renovation and new breath and truth, Lord, so that we can be increasingly transformed in the image of your Son, into that vision of holiness and perfection and love and grace and truth. And so, Lord, that is what we are after today. We pray that you would renovate our minds this morning, that we might discern your truth in a world of competing philosophies and ideologies, where things are competing, vying for our allegiance, Lord. And on this particular topic that is so emotionally charged, and for many of us it is very personal, Lord, we pray that you would breathe fresh truth and life into our souls. Speak through me, Lord, that I would only say what you want me to say, and with the spirit in which you want me to say it here this morning. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to welcome those on the live stream, welcome you all. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or you can use an app if you'd like. We also have some pew Bibles. We'll get back to 1 Corinthians 6 a little bit later in the message, but as you're turning there, let me introduce our topic with 2014's cover of Time Magazine, an issue called The Transgender Tipping Point. And the question in 2014 that Time Magazine was asking is the question that I think all of America has been asking, which is, are we ready to fully embrace trans persons into society with all the complexity that it brings? Just months after Time Magazine issued this, Bruce Jenner came out as with Diane Sawyer as Caitlyn Jenner, and off to the races we were. Here we are in 2021, and I would say it's safe to say that we are well past a tipping point on this issue. The last few years, we've seen in warp speed normalization, acceptance, and exponential increase of individuals coming out as trans or non-binary. Among teens, we've had a 329% increase generationally for students identifying as trans or non-binary. The social phenomenon, primarily among teenage girls, called rapid onset gender dysphoria, is something that is sweeping schools and people groups. In some cases, whole peer groups are coming out as non-binary in some way or another. If I ask the teens that are here, if you know friends, if you have peers that identify somewhere as trans or non-binary in some way, many, if not most of them, would raise their hands. Schools are grappling with this as well, grappling with name changes and pronoun preferences, inclusive bathroom policies. Schools are figuring out how and when to introduce gender into schools, into elementary age students, using the new gender-bred person picture that shows the complexity and the fluidity of identity, of not just who you are biologically, but what you feel or what you think you are, and all the ways that that can be expressed. This rocket-fueled momentum of the trans phenomenon has left many in the mental health and the medical community, scrambling to catch up. When it came to gender dysphoria, there used to be a wait-and-see approach among many medical professionals. Statistically, 80% of children who experience gender dysphoria revert back to their birth gender after they finish puberty. This approach, however, is increasingly being abandoned, in fact, considered oppressive in some circles, to favor the approach that whatever a child says or a teen says should be listened to and considered authoritative. Many doctors now prescribing puberty blockers and cross-hormone therapy on children and teens. Nancy Piercy, in her book, Love Thy Body, which is a book I recommend, She says this: today, the accepted treatment is not to help persons change their inner feelings of gender identity to match their bodies, but to change their body to match their inner feelings. In other words, when a person senses a dissonance between body and feelings, the feelings win, and the body is dismissed as irrelevant. Certainly, while the world scrambles to kind of catch up, the church does as well. This is no longer just a theological question that we ask and ponder among other theologians or pastors. This is a pastoral issue, a pressing reality in our churches to figure out how do we encourage and help and guide individuals and parents. Just this week, without even, you know, trying to plan anything around this message, I talked to four individuals or families of individuals who are struggling with gender issues in some way or another. Just this week is a pressing pastoral challenge. When I became lead pastor in 2015, at the time I remember thinking I should probably do some research on that and maybe preach a message on gender at some point. We're 6 years later and we are way behind the eight ball on this topic. But here we are and we are talking about it and it's important to talk about. So, let's catch our breath for a moment. Let's go back. Let's define some terminology because some of us are really up on all of this. We live in this world and we see it. Some of us, this is kind of new to us and we're kind of breaking new territory. So let me just define a few words for us so we're on the same page with terminology. When we're talking sex in this context, we are talking biology. We are talking about binaries, male and female, based on chromosomes and anatomy. When we talk gender, we are talking about something separate from biological sex for today's conversation. Gender is the psychological or cultural or emotional experience of being male, female, or other. When we use the term trans with an asterisk, it's sort of an umbrella term for a multitude of non-cisgender identities, non-binary identities or asexual identities, polygender, transgender, or pangender, which is a term my cousin is now using who just recently came out on Come Out Day on social media. Gender dysphoria is a term that a diagnosis, that describes the psychological, emotional, or physiological, often can be physiological, experience of incongruency. Very important word in this conversation. Incongruency or dissatisfaction with one's biological sex. This may be diagnosed under careful attention of a therapist or a counselor, or it could be simply self-declared. Some describe in their gender dysphoria feelings like, quote, a creepy serum is in my bones, or feeling of perpetual nausea. Very serious physiological conditions. Others feel very little of that. It's kind of benign and curious. They enjoy the sensation of being other. Gender or other than binary. So those are a few terms. Now, maybe you're asking, well, what causes gender dysphoria? Where does this phenomenon come from? Is it neuroplasticity of the brain, as some believe? Is it chemical and hormonal development, neonatal or prenatal? Is it environmental issues? Is it dietary? Is it parenting attachment or detachment issues in childhood? Is it cultural norms and influences? Is it experiences of abuse? Is it merely personal preference or choice? Is it spiritual attack? Is it none of these? Is it all of these? Yes. Simply yes. It's some, and there's lots of other things that could be explored. It's beyond the scope of this message, and science and data has yet to fully kind of grapple with this. It's in process. That's beyond what we want. We're not trying to trace so much the experience or why this has increased so much over time. We're really looking at the what and the how from a pastoral and theological perspective here today. There are two faulty approaches in the church on this subject when it comes to sexuality and gender. The one is conviction without compassion. Christians whose only interest is to disprove the LGBTQ plus ideologies, who are easily angered and frustrated by it, immediately shut the door to conversations or dismiss or demonize or mock or become keyboard warriors on social media, trying to win some kind of political argument. Those who elevate these struggles above those they deem more acceptable, who feel a deep satisfaction with winning an argument as you may live vicariously through your favorite political or social or Christian pundit. Those who look only, in other words, through the lens of issues and not through the lens of people. And maybe this is your fear of why some of you today are struggling with gender or sexuality issues, but you don't want anyone to know, especially nobody in here. You fear the judgment that you may experience. Author Preston Sprinkle, in his book Embodied, tells the story of a friend of his named Leslie. Leslie, who was born female, but from the time Leslie was 4 years old, she experienced life as a boy and all the stereotypes that come with it. Leslie also remembers loving Jesus wholeheartedly from a young age. And as she came into her teen years, she says, "I started to keenly feel a distance between myself and other girls. I couldn't relate to their emerging womanhood. They were spending hours putting on their makeup, styling their hair, and talking about boys. None of these things interested me in the least. I lived this charade until high school rolled around, becoming increasingly desponding and suicidal as she began to identify herself as non-binary." Finally, Leslie summoned the courage to go to the pastor for help, and Leslie poured out her heart, explained her situation to him, hoping for some pastoral guidance. She says, quote, "Instead of offering guidance, my pastor... threw some verses at me, escorted me out the back door of his office, and told me never to come back again. And I didn't step foot in a church for the next 18 years. I hated Christians and especially pastors from that point on." Now listen, I don't know a single pastor that would respond this way. I'll just tell you that. I think this is an outlier, but the perception is there. And maybe it comes from some truth of things that people have experienced or heard somebody experience like Leslie, and it keeps people from the embrace of Christ and his people. There's another approach, which is the opposite. It's compassion without conviction. It's maybe in response to the way the first group is, these folks are often very open and welcoming and accepting and not questioning, quick to love, never to judge, but also never challenging, lacking critical thinking, lacking a grounding in a biblical worldview, or attempting to force a permissive interpretation into Scripture. They might be quick to point out that Jesus didn't judge the woman caught in adultery and protected her from the self-righteous Pharisees, which he did, but then neglect the part that Jesus also called her to leave her former life behind. See, the easy way of Christians is either to be full compassion and no conviction or full conviction and no compassion. The hard way, the complicated way, the messy way, the way of Christ is full compassion, full conviction. It's always the way of Christ. And that's what I want to call us to, because the reality is this is not a political or theological battle. It's even hard to have these conversations and nuance today, isn't it? Because of all the noise. We cannot neglect the reality that there are real people among us struggling with these challenges. Right here today, maybe in the seats here, maybe in your families, maybe watching online. And so we must meet them with the full compassion and full conviction that Christ would meet them with. And so we're going to move toward the pastoral and practical realities for those struggling. But we first need to frame this in the context of worldview. And that's really what this series has been all about, Gospel Blueprints. It is framing out a contrast between modern secularism, which is the primary, the dominant worldview today in the West, with a biblical or a gospel lens, gospel worldview on a variety of topics. And so we're going to compare those, see how we got here, and then consider a gospel approach before we get into some pastoral thoughts toward the end, okay? All of that is preamble. Let's talk about modern secularism and its ideas, its ideology. Modern secularism, gender ideology, sees gender as not only fluid, but that binary gender is an oppressive social tool that needs to be deconstructed. This is the primary view of modern secularism. Now, how did we get to that kind of perspective? Some of us might feel it's overnight, you know, some at some point over the last 10 years, but it really isn't, as we've learned throughout this study. These has deep roots. We didn't get here by accident. We got here over really centuries of thought and ideology development. And so modern secularism's gender ideology is, I'll put it into kind of a formula for the sake of clarity, is a mix between dualism plus expressive individualism plus power theory. Now, let me just take a couple of minutes to break that equation down. The oldest of which is dualism. Dualism traces its roots back to the 5th century BC, the Egyptians, popularized by some Greek philosophers. Dualism is an idea that the body and the soul are separate, are detached. The higher life, the life connected to God, the life connected to your spiritual life, the good life, the authentic you, is the higher life. That's the spirit, or that's the soul. The body is the lower self. That's the lower story. It's just a shell. It really has no meaning in and of itself, nothing sacred about it. It is, you know, material. It is a wet machine to do what with it what we want, nothing sacred about it. This idea of dualism has kind of crept along. It's grown in popularity, it's shrunk in popularity depending on backgrounds. It is now alive and well. Dualism is a context which many don't even think about, but it's how they think about their life. We get modern ideas like, you can give away your body sexually, but don't give away your heart. What is that? It's dualism. Or, you know what, you can watch porn, you can treat your body like a playground, but it doesn't affect who you really are. You can eat, drink, abuse your body, do whatever you want. You can block chemicals, cross chemicals, change parts, remove parts as you deem fit, and it doesn't affect your authentic self. It's dualism. The second idea is expressive individualism. Now, we've already treaded a lot of territory here with expressive individualism, so I'll say a couple things quickly. This showed up in the Enlightenment, the idea that morality and sacred order needed to be tore down and replaced with the primacy of individual expression. The authentic self replaced the sacred order. Percy Bysshe Shelley, the famed 19th century poet, said that morality, listen, is only useful to the degree that it produces personal happiness. You hear that? Sound familiar? That is, morality should be used as a conduit to therapeutic well-being. And this is where we get modern ideas like, you do you. Do whatever makes you happy. You are who you say you are. Morality is defined in terms of experiencing your own authentic self, primarily today in terms of sexual preference and gender identity, which we can thank Sigmund Freud for primarily. Professor Jonathan Grant, writing about gender identity, sums this up well. He says, modern authenticity grants us the right over our own beliefs and morality, the only rule being that they must resonate with who you feel you really are. The worst thing you can do is conform to a moral code that is imposed on us from the outside, from society, parents, the church, or whoever else. The authentic self believes that personal meaning must come from ourselves or must resonate with our one-of-a-kind personality. This is modern expressive individuality that's a couple hundred years old. The last is power theory, coming from a Karl Marx idea of power and the power struggle. Michel Foucault and Judith Butler back in the 60s and 70s of the sexual revolution were some of the first to take power theory and apply it, instead of just to the world of economics and class struggle, to apply it to gender and sexuality. That gender binaries are oppressive power tools. They are social constructs used by traditional societies and religious elites to control the population. Preventing or not supporting someone from living out their authentic sexual and gender identity or gender expression is then considered abusive and oppressive. Judith Butler says, "I long for the days when gender distinctives finally disappear. This information is as irrelevant as the color of a child's eyes. Only then will men and women be socially interchangeable and really equal." So this is just a brief overview of modern secular identity or gender identity ideology. And we want to lay that next to a gospel approach. Gospel approach is very different. Gospel says that gender is not a social construct, but rather it is designed to display the glory of God. And I'm going to walk this through scripture with a few points, okay? The first is that the body is binary by design, created in the image of God. Right from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, "So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female, he created them." The word here for image is a Hebrew word used in scripture to describe a physical copy or representation of a non-physical being. In other words, as Mark Cortez says, that the image language is a declaration that God intended to create human persons to be the physical means through which he would manifest his own divine presence in the world. Your body is a physical representation of who God is. We bear his image in male and female. There is something maleness and femaleness that represent and image who God is uniquely and powerfully. And God, after he created man and woman, he said, "Behold, it is very good." This is God's creative blueprint from the beginning. And Jesus affirmed a high view of the body, this sacredness and the image bearing of the body, male and female. Matthew 19, 4 and 5, he cites this very passage, Genesis 1, 27, elevating the sacredness of man and woman created in the image of God. The second aspect of a Christian understanding of gender is that our bodies are sacred and our bodies are interconnected to our souls. Interconnected to our souls. In Paul's day, dualism, which I just talked about briefly, was creeping into the church from the culture. The people in Paul's day began to believe that they were free to do whatever they wanted with their bodies because the soul is what really mattered. Eat, drink, indulge your sexual desires is just flesh. Listen in 1 Corinthians 6 how Paul combats this false theology, this false idea and beliefs about the body. He says in verse 12, he quotes some of their philosophers, "I have the right to do anything." Kind of sounds like modern world, you say, "but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything." But Paul responds, "but I will not be mastered by anything." He again quotes some of their philosophers, "food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both." In other words, you do whatever you want with your body. You can do whatever you want with it because it's going to be destroyed anyway. A very low view of the body. And listen to how Paul responds. "But the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. It is sacred in the Lord for the body." Verse 19, "Do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Paul elevates the sacredness of the body, especially for Christians. What we do with our body affects our souls and our relationship with Christ. And this is why things like gluttony and deprivation and self-harm and sex outside of marriage and pornography aren't just sinful behaviors, but they hinder your walk with the Lord. Our bodies and our souls work together. Our bodies are not meant for us to just do whatever we want with them, whatever we desire with them. Our bodies have a divine owner who has designated them and designed them for his glory and for his purposes. When we are immodest with our bodies, when we hate our bodies, we dishonor God. When we manipulate our bodies, suppress our bodies, transition our bodies, we are acting as if we are sovereign over them and we know better than God. How we treat our bodies is an act of worship to the one who created them. Sacred, interconnected with our soul. Number three of a biblical or Christian worldview on gender. Gender dysphoria and sexual orders of all kinds have their roots in the fall. In Genesis 3, we see the original sin when mankind rebelled against the sacred order, rebelled against God. What happened? That shalom, that peace, that alignment between self and God and creation and one another and inside yourself was marred. And instead, that harmony was replaced with disorder, with alienation from God, from God's creation, from one another, and from ourselves and our own bodies. Disharmony is a result of that ancient sin of rebellion. Sam Alberry, who's a theologian, also experienced the same sex attraction. Sam Alberry said, sin causes profound alienation, first and foremost from God, and we are alienated from ourselves. What was meant to be whole and integrated, our mind, body, and spirit, is now deeply fractured. We don't feel aligned in ourselves. And for some of us, that's exactly how you feel right now. Some of us, if you're honest, you say, I just don't feel at peace with my body. And maybe it's scary for you. And I don't want you for a second to think, if you've been experiencing this, maybe from as far as you can remember, I don't want you to think for a second it's because you did something to deserve it or because you sinned or your parents sinned. You know what Jesus says about that when he was asked about the man who was born blind? He said he didn't sin. It wasn't his parents who sinned either. But it was for my glory, so I could display my glory. And we'll get to that in a second. We need to make sure we have an understanding of the fallen nature that reverberates since the beginning into our mind, body, and souls. Matthew 19, Jesus teaches on the binaries of men and women in marriage, but then he also hints at the exceptions of those binaries in a fallen world. I don't know if you ever looked at this passage. It's a curious passage. Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12, it says, Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. You say, what in the world is that about? What is a eunuch? A eunuch in that day were men who in some way became castrated or demasculinized or treated as other in society. They were not considered men, but they weren't considered women. They were something else. We might call them today intersex or non-binary or asexual in some way in our terminology. These are individuals that Jesus references. It says, I see them. I know the fallenness and the reality of creation and the disorder that came from Genesis 3. Jesus understands more than we do about the realities that some experience. And this leads us to number four, which is that God can redeem gender dysphoria and sexual disorders of all kinds for his glory. He can redeem them. Notice I didn't say that he always heals them or takes them away. He might allow people to live with an experience that is just a result of the fall of this world, living in a broken place. But he can redeem the experience. Continue on in Matthew 19, verse 12. There are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's interesting. And he says, the one who can accept this should accept it. Notice that Jesus says, regardless of how the status of eunuch came about, whether it was genetic or trauma or abuse or personal choice to live celibate or asexual, non-sexual, if we place our condition in the hands of God, he can redeem it for his glorious purposes, both now and in the kingdom to come. There's room for those who struggle with the Lord. John Tyson, a pastor, says it this way: we live in a Genesis 3 world with a Genesis 1 blueprint that is moving toward a Revelation 21 eternity. And for some of us, we live in that in-between, and I realize it's really, really hard. It's really hard. But you can trust that God can redeem even your circumstances. Now, I want to take a few minutes and just talk pastorally for us today. I want to ask the question, how do we respond in love to those who genuinely experience gender dysphoria or non-binary feelings or living as another gender? How do we respond to this in the church? First of all, let me talk to those that don't know Christ, don't have a relationship with Christ. Maybe you're just checking out. Maybe you heard the sermon was coming or a friend invited you and you're here today and this is something that you're struggling with. My first thing I would want you to know is that I would want you to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. I would want you to meet Jesus. Experience his unconditional love. Experience his grace and a security in a relationship with him. And you are welcome here. We want you to experience this because, listen, God is not first and foremost concerned about your sexuality or your gender. Not any more than he's concerned about whether you struggle with greed or pride or materialism or something else. His primary concern is that you might embrace him and have new life. He wants you to experience new life in him first and foremost. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he wasn't primarily concerned the fact that she was sexually promiscuous. She was, but he didn't see that as a barrier to meeting him. He saw it as an opportunity. And he said to her, come and experience life, living water that never ends. And so we invite you to come in and experience him. But you say, but Christianity's restrictions on my sexuality and gender are too narrow for me. I can't embrace Christianity because of your sex ethic. Okay, Tim Keller, a pastor, says this. Christianity's restriction, excuse me, he uses this illustration. You don't taste test medicines to determine whether you should take them, right? You take a medicine based on whether you think it'll treat your ailment. It is just as silly to taste test Christianity based on its sexual ethic. The real question, he says, is Jesus really the Son of God? That's really the question. Is he really is who he said he is? The way, the truth, and the life. Has he really died for you because you're a sinner? Did he really raise from the dead? If he is and he has, who cares what he asked you to do or not to? You should do it. In a sense, the gospel does not let you talk about anything else first. It says, I don't want you to talk about sexuality or gender roles or suffering or anything else until you encounter or determine what you will do with Christ. Who he is determines everything else, end quote. That was my experience when I encountered Jesus Christ in a relationship, it began to change me from the inside out. My encounter with Jesus Christ came at a time when I was sexually promiscuous and a porn addict. And I didn't have any desire to give either of those things up. But what Christ did is he began to renovate my heart from the inside out. He began to change my desires and align my desires with his desires, as opposed to just inputting or exporting an external behavior modification plan. That's not what happened. It started through a relationship and an encounter with him that began to change from the inside out. Encounter Jesus. And we want you to know that this is a safe place to figure that out. We don't want you to conform to our sex ethic and then not embrace Jesus. We want you to embrace Jesus and then let him take care of that. Let him talk to you about that. Now, let me talk to the Christian for a moment. You identify yourself as a Christ follower, but you are struggling with these issues. I want you to know that you can bring your struggle to Jesus and that you can bring your struggle to his community. Your pain is real. Your struggle is real. Your struggle does not make you a leper. It does not cast you out. We are all strugglers. And if every one of us came up to the microphone and said their deepest, darkest secrets and the things they've ever done, the things they're most ashamed of, you would all very quickly see that we struggle. Every one of us with all kinds of things. You are loved. It's okay not to be okay and be in process. Here, we want to create the kind of space that is so secure that people can wrestle with these things honestly and openly and do so with people who truly love them, that are not just there to judge them or use them in some way. With full compassion, but also with full conviction. Friend, you are not wrestling with flesh and blood. You are wrestling with spiritual forces. Colossians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and every authority." Friends, we have to be aware today of the ideologies that are trying to shape us. We need to know that the battle we fight is a battle fought against Satan and our flesh and the world. And that battle is real. They conspire against you in this world. Satan primarily works through deception. He is a father of lies. And he plays those deceptions to our greatest areas of vulnerability and disordered desires. And then those areas of disordered desires are then normalized and embraced in a society. That's how the world, the flesh, and the devil work together in our world. Modern secularism's gendered discipleship process is really clear. Do you know that modern secularism is discipling all of us? It's making disciples every day. And here's what it is. I'll just lay it out. It's this. Detach your body from your authentic you. Identify authenticity based on your feelings. Believe that changing identity will solve your pain. It will make your pain or your problems go away. Socially transition your identity through appearance, name, and pronouns. Disassociate from anyone who does not fully embrace your new identity. 6, utilize cross-hormone therapy to take on the appearance and the feelings of desired gender. And lastly, complete your transition through sex reassignment surgery. This is the blueprint. I'm not making this up. Like, you can Google this, find it. It's a discipleship formula based on deceptive, hollow philosophies built on traditions of man and elemental spiritual forces. not built on Christ. You want to know Christ's discipleship? Here's what it looks like. One, believe that your body is sacred and made in the image of God. Two, identify your authentic self in Christ first and foremost. Three, work toward alignment of body, soul, and mind according to design, not desire. Four, seek help in honest community and counseling with other Christian followers. Five, offer your body to Christ as an act of worship. This is the narrow way of discipleship to the Lord. I want to close with asking this question: whose authority, and this is really a question for all of us, whose authority are you willing to submit to? Whose authority holds greatest power of your life, your own and your own feelings or some philosophy or your peers or what's being said on a Reddit page or YouTube video you've been watching? Who will you trust? Will you trust your friends? Will you trust Christ? Whose knowledge are you willing to listen to? The struggle is real. We want to struggle with you today. If you are struggling with this sexuality or gender challenges in any way, or if you are a parent or a loved one of someone who might be, we would love to be able to start places of support. Start places of support where others who are going through similar challenges or facing challenges within their family can come and listen and pray together and dialogue with one another under some helpful counsel, biblical counsel. If this is something you're interested in, I'd love for you to text to this number, and you can just say, hey, I'm interested in that group that you were talking about, or I'm interested in talking about this. It's confidential, just go to me. And I would love to be able to start a dialogue with you, and you can begin to experience that love without fear in this community. Let me say a word of prayer. Lord, as we close today, our time together, I pray that if there are any people that are here today watching online or maybe here today that are just, they know this struggle. This is not some theological rhetoric, Lord. They know this struggle personally. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to them from the depths of their soul, that you might convince them that they are loved more than they can imagine by the only one whose opinion ultimately matters. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.